You turn to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. I'd like to just read the opening two verses of Colossians chapter 1. And I want you to notice the way Paul writes as he addresses these believers. This is in Colossians chapter 1. Notice the opening two verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, through the will of God, and Timothy the brother, to the saints, which would mean just simply set apart ones. We're talking about position. All believers are saints because all believers belong to God in Jesus Christ. To the saints, to the set apart ones, and to, notice the way he describes brothers, to the believing brothers, to the brothers who have been convinced, they've been persuaded concerning the truth of the gospel, and they place their faith and trust in Christ. So he addresses the saints. He addresses the believing brothers. Then he tells us they're in Colossae, and then he tells us they're in Christ. So physically, they're located in the city of Colossae, but positionally, spiritually, they are in Christ. And so the question would be, would you focus all of your attention upon Colossae and the things that are happening in Colossae? Or would you focus your attention upon the things that you have in Christ? Your position, your spiritual position in Christ. At the very same moment they were living in Colossae, they were in Christ. We're in Jackson, but as believers, we are in Christ. Physically, we're here, but spiritually, positionally, we are there. So I read the statement here. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus through the will of God, and Timothy the brother, to the set apart ones, and to the believing brothers in Colossae, in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, if you turn, please, to Colossians chapter 3, where for a final time, I'd like to camp in these opening four verses, stressing in particular, again this morning, the two commandments that are found in chapter 3, verse 1, and in verse 2. Dr. Alex Lickerman, former director of primary care at the University of Chicago, has recently written these words. I'm always surprised by people who say they're not afraid to die. Though I can imagine there are indeed people who, because of their age, character, or religious beliefs, truly do feel this way. I've always wondered if that answer hides a denial so deeply seated that it cannot be faced by most. Certainly this has been the case with me. I love being here and don't want to leave. Whatever I've tried wrapping my mind around the concept of my own demise, truly envisioned the world continuing on without me, the essence of what I am utterly gone forever, I've unearthed a fear so overwhelming my mind has been turned aside. Now that is very different from someone that Walker Percy writes about in terms of a secularist. And a secularist, according to Percy, lives as if his prostate were not growing cancerous, his arteries turning to chalk, his brain cells died off by the millions, as if the worms were not going to have him after all. He works, he grows old, he gets sick, he dies, is quite content to have it so. Now, once in his entire life, does it cross his mind that his situation is preposterous? Well, if there is something that the Apostle Paul wants us as Christians to absolutely understand, it is certainly found here in the words of Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And I want you to follow along as I read it. I recognize they're in Colossae. I recognize also these believers are in Christ. That's where they were. And so he writes, and notice what he says to these believers. Colossians 3, verse 1. Therefore, if, or let's read it, since, you were raised together with Christ, keep on seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Think about the things above, not the things upon the earth. Then he explains, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Whenever Christ, your life, should be manifested. And he's going to be manifested, we just don't know when. Then, when he is manifested, you also will be manifested with him in glory. Now, when you read these opening two verses, you remember you have the imperative in verse 1, seek the things above, and then you have the imperative in verse 2, think about the things above, not the things upon the earth. And obviously, if you're talking about the seeking of verse 1 and the thinking of verse 2, they should happen simultaneously. And if you talk about the object upon which we're to think about, he describes it, places it in the emphatic position, the things above. That's what we ought to be thinking about, the things above, not the things upon the earth. Now, obviously, when you read it, he is not encouraging asceticism because he's already condemned that in chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. Nor is he encouraging Gnosticism that basically believed that material things were intrinsically evil. So obviously he's not endorsing asceticism, nor is he endorsing Gnosticism. He's not doing that at all as you read it. He's simply saying that as Christians, since we have died with Christ and we've been raised with Christ, everything alien to Christ ought to be alien to us. And the reason why is because we belong in a very real and profound sense to an invisible spiritual realm. And that's what ought to be emphasized. So when I think about it, there ought not to be any kind of distinction between the sacred and the secular for a Christian. There ought to be no distinction at all between the private and the public for the Christian. Everything the Christian does ought to be done unto the glory of the Lord. And that is what Paul wants us to understand, and certainly these believers to understand, as he writes these words here in Colossians chapter 3. Now, what I'd like to do this morning is reinforce this truth. And I'd like to reinforce it by buttressing it by other passages that are found in the New Testament that emphasize what ought to be emphasized. And the first one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So would you turn there, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I want you to notice what Paul says as he's writing to the believers in Corinth, who are experiencing a lot of difficulties. And I want you to notice what he says as he talks about marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now notice his words beginning in verse 29 through verse 31. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. The time is limited. It remains that both they who have wives be as though they had none, and they who weep as though they weep not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it. And then he explains, for the fashion of this world passes away. Now, when you read this statement and you read his words in verses 29 and 30, He's talking about the normal things that make up one's life. He talks about marriage. He talks about trials and the weeping that one experiences in trials. He talks about blessings and the rejoicing that one has in the midst of blessings. He talks about possessions. He talks about all of that as you read verse 29 and verse 30. But he says in verse 31, they that use this world is not abusing it. And then this statement, for the fashion of this world is passing away. So what he's telling us is there ought to be a commitment to eternal matters so that there ought to be a certain detachment from the institutions and values and practices of this world. There's nothing wrong with marriage. Marriage is great. But if I'm preoccupied with it, and that's everything to me, then there's a problem. And the same is true in terms of trials and blessings and possessions. It's proper to use, but it's improper to misuse or abuse the things of this world. And when you read the statement that he gives in verse 31, it's a play on terms. The ones who are making use, kra'amai, the ones who are making use of the world, as not, and then he uses katakra'amai, not abusing, not misusing those things. So it's proper to use, it's improper to abuse or misuse. And then he gives the explanation, for the outward fashion of this world is in the process of passing away. So that when you talk about marriage and you talk about trials and you talk about these blessings you're having in this realm and you talk about possessions, everything is going to change. So there ought to be a certain detachment when it comes to these institutions and values and practices. You use them, but you do not abuse or misuse them. And you abuse, misuse them when they become everything to me. Now that is passage number one. Would you turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for a second passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I want you to notice the Apostle Paul's words here, beginning in verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Wherefore, we are not becoming discouraged. We're not becoming weary. We're not losing heart. We're not becoming tired. We're not going to fall into despair. It is exactly what he says in verse 1 of this chapter. We are not losing heart. We're not becoming discouraged. So what he says in verse 1, he repeats in verse 16. And then he tells us the reason why he's not discouraged. Now follow it. Wherefore, verse 16, we're not becoming discouraged. But even if also our outward man, our mortal body, is perishing, at least our inward man, our soul, is being renewed day by day. Now follow it. For our momentary light tribulation is working for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure and proportion. Now notice verse 18. And I'm going to take this in the calls away. Because we're not observing the things being seen, but the things being not seen. Then he gives an explanation. For the things being seen are temporal. They only last for a time. But the things being not seen, unseen, eternal things, are eternal. So when you read this in verse 16, Paul says, we're not going to become discouraged. We understand something. We understand that even though our outward man, our mortal, corruptible body is deteriorating because of sin and all the difficulties we're encountering, our inward man, our soul, ourself, is constantly in the process of being renewed. And then he gives all of these contrasts. He talks about light as over against weight. He talks about affliction as over against glory. He talks about moment as over against eternal. He talks about seen as over against not seen. He talks about temporal as over against eternal. And he's focusing upon not the realm that you can see, this temporal realm with all of the problems. He is focusing his attention upon the realm that you cannot see. This unseen realm that is eternal. And because of that, he's not losing heart. He's not becoming discouraged. So when I read the statement here in terms of Paul, he tells me he's not going to become discouraged in verse 16. But I think verse 18 gives me the ultimate reason why. Because we're not observing the things being seen, but the things not being seen. For the things being seen last only for a moment, but the things being not seen are eternal. C.S. Lewis has written a very interesting book entitled Screwtape Letters. And in the Screwtape Letters, you have this one demon talking to this other demon. And he speaks of the fatal habit of attending to universal issues as over against the stream of immediate sense experiences. And then this one demon is encouraging this other, your business is to fix the Christian's attention on the stream, teach him to call it real life, and don't let him ask what he means by real. And then he goes on and says, it is impossible to believe in the unfamiliar while the familiar is before their eyes. Keep pressing home on him the ordinariness of things. And then in another chapter he says this, the humans live in time, but God destines them for eternity. God, therefore, wants them to attend chiefly to two things, to eternity itself and to the point of time which they call the present. And he encourages the demon, get his mind away from the present and eternity and get him to think about the past and the uncertain future. Get him there. Get him thinking about that. But we ought to think about eternity. And we ought to think about the present. And what does God want me to do right now? And what does God want me to think right now? So I read these statements from Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5. He tells me one of the reasons why he's not going to become discouraged in the midst of all of the things that happened to him. And he documents them in 2 Corinthians. I mean, unbelievable things. 2 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 11 and 12. I mean, read what this man went through. But he says he's not going to become discouraged. Because he's not going to focus upon the here and now. He's not going to focus upon the same things. He's going to think about the future and he's going to think about the eternal realm and the realm that you cannot see. That's what he's going to think about. Now there's a third passage that I want us to read. This one's found in Philippians chapter 4. And I'd like for you to turn here to Philippians chapter 4. Here's a third passage from the Apostle Paul. Philippians chapter 4. Now, I want you to notice what he says as he's writing to these believers in Philippi that he loved dearly. And he makes this comment as he draws this letter to a conclusion in verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want. Now, notice what he says. For I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Notice the word content. Then he tells us, I know both how to be abased, made low, humbled. I know how to abound, to be prosperous. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And then he tells us, I can do all things through Christ who infuses me with strength. Now, the word that I want to emphasize is the word that is found in verse 11 that is translated content. He says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And then he describes various things that happened to him in verse 12, negative things, positive things. And then in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who infuses me with strength. Now, when I deal with the word content, if you look that word up, the noun will say a perfect condition of life in which no aid or support is needed. But if you look at this particular term that is used, translated here in Philippians 4, verse 11, content, one of the better lexicons will render it like this: sufficient for oneself, strong enough or possessing enough to need no aid or support. Now listen, independent of external circumstances. Independent of external circumstances. So when you read the word that is used here, you're talking about self-sufficiency. You're talking about independence of circumstances, independence of conditions or surroundings, having a sufficiency in oneself. Everything that one needs is within oneself. That is what we're reading here. So he's talking about an inward satisfaction that is not affected at all by outward circumstances. That's what he's saying. Now, if I think of the Stoics, and Paul, of course, understood a lot about the Stoics. If you think of the highest aim of the Stoics, it was contentment. If you talk about Stoicism and the way the Stoics would have been in the first century, they believed and they wanted to achieve a state of mind where they were absolutely independent of all people and all things. And in order to reach that, they had to do certain things. They had to eliminate all desire. They had to come to a stage of life where nothing and no one would have been essential to them. They had to eliminate all emotion so that they really didn't care. They became rather indifferent to what happened, either to themselves or to someone else. They believed that it was a deliberate act of the will, and they saw everything in terms of the will of God. So they believed that you ought to abolish all desire, you ought to eliminate all emotions, and they believed it was a deliberate act of their will. They could do it in and of themselves. So if you talk about the Stoic view of contentment, it was based on human achievement. It was self-sufficiency. But that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul is talking about certainly not being mastered by circumstances, but he recognizes God is the one who enables him. God is the one who infuses him with strength so that within he doesn't have to be unsettled by the things that are taking place around him. So if I think of what Paul is saying, he's not arguing for an indifference to circumstances, like some resignation from a pagan Stoic. He's rather said that he ought not to be, he must not be mastered or controlled by circumstances. That's what he's saying. You have to come to a state in which whatever happens, you're not going to be controlled by those happenings. That's what he's saying. Whatever takes place in my life, in terms of my condition or circumstances, whether I'm poor or rich, doesn't matter. I'm in control. I'm the master of the situation. I'm not going to be mastered by the situation. My happiness is not going to depend upon the happenings around me. It's not circumstantial at all. And he says, I had to learn it. Verse 11, I learned in whatever state I am, whatever happens to me, to be content. I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I'm instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer deep. All of that irrelevant to me. I can do all things through Christ who infuses me with strength. That's what he's saying. So I'll go back to the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones, who talks about contentment and describes it something like this. And this is the way I ought to think. And this is the way I ought to talk to myself. Conditions are always changing. I must not be dependent upon conditions. What really matters supremely and vitally is my soul and my relationship to God. That's the first thing. That's the only thing that really matters. God is concerned about me as my Father. Nothing can happen to me apart from Him. The very hairs of my head are numbered. I can't forget that. God's will, God's ways are a great mystery, but I know that whatever He wills or permits is of necessity for my good. Every situation in life is the unfolding of some manifestation of God's love and goodness. Therefore, my business is to look for this peculiar manifestation of God's goodness and kindness and be prepared for surprises and blessings. Because His ways are not my ways, neither His thoughts my thoughts. I must regard circumstances and conditions not in and of themselves, but as a part of God's dealings with me in the work of perfecting my soul and bringing me to final perfection. Whatever my condition may be at this present moment, only temporary, passing away, never can they rob me of the joy and glory that ultimately awaits me with Jesus Christ. Now that's the way I ought to talk to myself. I've learned, we've got to learn it. Whatever happens, I can be content. I'm not going to be tossed to and fro on the basis of these circumstances. He infuses me with strength and gives me everything that I need within to deal with whatever problem is thrown my way. Now that's what Paul said. You think he believed it? You think he believed this? Now I want you to turn to another passage, a fourth one. This is also from Paul. This is 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I want you to notice what he says to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Notice the statement here. Verse 6. He says to Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. Now there's that word, contentment. Godliness plus contentment is great gain. Then he explains, we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith, here's our word, content. So he wants Timothy to understand success, ultimately, spiritual, inward, not material and outward. That what is the most important, eternal, inward, spiritual, not temporal, outward, material. We brought nothing into this world. It is absolutely certain we're going to carry nothing out. Which, of course, we read over and over again with reference to the Bible. So I read the statement here in verses 6 through 8. The necessities of life. I have the necessities of life and ought to be content. Now come to chapter 6. Look at verse 17. Command them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor entrust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to share, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold of. Now I want you to notice that verb. Lay hold of. You see that verb? That is the same verb that is used in verse 12. Lay hold of. Same verb. Epilambotima. Epilambato. And if you look at the verb, it'll say something like, to take hold of, to take possession of, to seize upon. Verse 12 says eternal life. Lay hold upon eternal life. And then when you come to verse 19, that they may lay hold upon, some would say eternal life, but you know what? There's another text that reads, life indeed. Life in reality. Life in point of fact. As opposed to what is pretended or fictitious or false. This is real life. That they may lay hold upon real life. So when you read the statement, isn't he saying that if someone has resources in this world, He's not either to become haughty, condescending, prideful, nor is he to trust in riches because the riches are uncertain. He can take the riches away from the person or take the person away from the riches. But rather, trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So he gives these things to us to enjoy them, but we're not to trust them. We're only to trust in the Lord. Because when you talk about things, there's no guarantee at all. I read this just a few weeks ago. David Goldberg, chief executive of SurveyMonkey.com, husband of Facebook, chief operating officer Sheryl Sandberg, died after falling from a treadmill at a gym at the Four Seasons Hotel in Mexico. Spokeswoman said Mr. Goldberg had gone to exercise alone at one of the hotel's gyms around 4 p.m. Appears that he lost his balance, fell, hitting the back of his head. The spokesman woman said, cause of death was given as severe brain trauma and shock caused by massive loss of blood. Spokeswoman said, he was 47 years old. 47 years old. Fell on a treadmill. Nobody there. Bled to death and died. Now, the weekend Wall Street Journal, front page. President of American Express, who is viewed as a likely successor to chief executive Kenneth Chenault, collapsed and died on the way home from a business trip Friday. His death sent shockwaves through the New York company where he had worked since he was a college student. Edward Gilligan, 55 years old, was traveling on a corporate plane, returning to New York from a trip to Japan when he fell ill, the company said. He died. 55 years old, married, 4 children, died. He was going to take over that company. I mean, you never know. Never know what's going to happen. Come out of the blue. Never know. No one knows. So Paul says, those who have resources and may have the inkling to trust those resources, they better understand it's all uncertain. And they better trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to share, laid up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on life indeed, real life. That's what it's really about. Not going up some corporate ladder, becoming the CEO or president of some business. That's not what it's all about. Now turn to another passage. Would you turn, please, to 2 Peter chapter 3? 2 Peter chapter 3, and I want you to notice the words of the Apostle Peter. He concurs with Paul, and I want you to notice his words beginning in verse 11. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Notice the statement here. Seeing then that all these things will be destroyed, referring to our world, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, will be dissolved, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Now, when you read the statement here, do you see what Peter is saying? If all of this is going to be destroyed, then how and why should you be living for the things that are going to be destroyed? That's insanity. You ought to be living for the things that really matter most in life. So if you talk about the philosophies of this world, they're all flawed. The government's corrupt. Pleasures fleeting, glories fading, and the destiny of the world is destruction. So how and why would you live for something that's going to be destroyed? He says in verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be destroyed, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for, expecting, hastening unto the coming of the day of God? And then again, verse 14, Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. So I read all of these passages and they emphasize not the temporal realm and the material things. They emphasize spiritual things, the unseen things, the eternal realm. If I'm looking here at the here and now, I'm going to become discouraged. If I look at my body and look at the various things, I'm going to become discouraged. But if I look beyond that and I think about heaven and I think about eternity and I think about Christ and I think about this unseen realm that's just as real, then that changes everything. Now turn to 1 John chapter 2 for my last passage. I want you to notice what John says, because John agrees with Paul and Peter. This is 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Verse 15, 1 John 2. Now remember, if you're talking about world, you could talk about the created universe, you could talk about the world of men, or you could talk about world in its ethical dimension. You could talk about world in rebellion against God. You could talk about the world in opposition to God. You could talk about the world system. And that's, of course, what we're talking about here. Love not the world. Talking about the world system. Neither the things that are in the world. He's talking about the world system. Now listen to the way one writer will describe it. The world is human nature sacrificing the spiritual to the material, the future to the present, the unseen and the eternal to that which touches the senses and perishes with time. The world is a mighty flood of thoughts and feelings and principles of action, conventional prejudices, dislikes, attachments, which have been gathered around human life for ages, impregnating it, impelling it, molding it, degrading it. So you think about the world system and the way the world is in opposition to God. And John says we're not to love it. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now look at it, verse 15. If any man love the world, the love for the Father is not in him. And then he explains, verse 16, for all that is in the world. This is everything the world can give. This is all that the world has. Number one, the lust of the flesh. Number two, the lust of the eyes. Number three, the pride of life. Now, if you think of those and you think of lust, you think of it in a very negative way, even though the word is basically desire. But here, of course, the desire has become something that's bad. It's negative. There's a negative connotation. So now we think of a desire that may be right, but the desire has become twisted and the desire has become wrong. And we think of it as lust. One writer will say, lust embraces a vast range of desires and yearnings, aspirations and strivings, pleasures and emotions. It conveys the suggestion of volcanic potentialities, the terrible capacities inherent in a lion crouched ready to spring upon his prey. So I'm thinking of desire. I understand there are desires that are natural, but desires that are natural can become misused, abused, abnormal, unnatural. They can become wrong. And that's what we read here. Verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, wouldn't that be appetite? And the lust of the eyes, wouldn't that be avarice? And pride of life, wouldn't that be ambition and boasting about the things that I've got, that I've done? I mean, if you listen to conversations, what do people talk about? If you're listening to any conversation with most people, what are they talking about? They're talking about the things that they desire, their appetites. They talk about avarice, the things that they long for. They're boasting about the things that they've done in their life. I mean, just think about conversations you have with people. What do they talk about? This is what they talk about, because this is all the world has. All that is in the world. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, not of the Father, but is of the world. So when I read the statement, John's going to say, you're not to love it. And he gives reasons why. Why, John? Because love for the world and love for God are incompatible. They're mutually exclusive. He says in verse 15, any man who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then furthermore, he gives a reason why. And he says, if you talk about the things of the world, you're talking about transitory things. You're talking about things that are going to pass away. Verse 17, the world is passing away. and the lust of it. It's all passing away. So not only would be love of the world, love of God mutually exclusive, they're incompatible, but you're focusing upon something that's transitory, it's passing away. But, verse 17, he who does the will of God abides forever. The one who does God's will abides forever. So there's a major, major change when you talk about a believer and the way a believer should live and the way a believer should think. And you know what's interesting about John's words? Paul does it in 1 Corinthians 7 when he talks about the fashion of this world is passing away. And he says, the world is passing away. Uses a tense that means it was passing away then. It was passing away 2,000 years ago. It's still passing away. But he who does the will of God, that person continually abides. It's a present tense. Abides forever. So you think about Paul, and you think about Peter, and you think about John, and they all agree. They all concur. I shouldn't be focusing upon the things here. I should be focusing upon the things of heaven. And I ought to be, my mind ought to be there. That's what's really important. That's got to be a priority in terms of my life. And the Lord's going to cause all kinds of difficulties in my life to remind me of it, because I tend to forget it. And I'm not the only one. We all tend to forget it. Now listen to the way C.S. Lewis puts it. I'm progressing along the path of life in my ordinary, contentedly fallen, godless condition, absorbed in a merry meeting with my friends for the morrow, or a bit of work that tickles my vanity today, a holiday, or a new book, when suddenly a stab of abdominal pain threatens serious disease. A headline in the newspapers threatens us all with destruction, sends this whole pack of cards tumbling down. At first I'm overwhelmed, and all my little happinesses look like broken toys. Then slowly and reluctantly, bit by bit, I try to bring myself into the frame of mind that I should be in at all times. I remind myself that all these toys were never intended to possess my heart, that my true good is in another world, and my only real treasure is Jesus Christ. And perhaps by God's grace I succeed, and for a day or two become a creature consciously dependent on God and drawing its strength from the right sources. But the moment the threat is withdrawn, my whole nature leaps back to the toys. I'm even anxious, God forgive me, to banish from my mind the only thing that supported me under the threat, because it's now associated with the misery of those few days. Thus the terrible necessity of tribulation is only too clear. God has had me but for 48 hours, and then only by dint of taking everything else away from me. Let him but sheath that sword for a moment, and I behave like a puppy when the hated bath is over. I shake myself as dry as I can, and I race off to reacquire my comfortable dirtiness, if not in the nearest manure heap, at least in the nearest flower bed. And that is why tribulations cannot cease until God either sees us remade or sees that our remaking is now hopeless. He's going to bring something into my life that's kind of a wake-up call that causes me to understand, what in the world am I doing? I'm focusing upon these things, and I'm not really focusing on the things that really matter most. And I'm all upset about these things that mean nothing. Trivial type of things that mean nothing. I mean, just think about it. Think about all of us. And we find ourselves almost in despair, discouraged. All of these things happening because our focus, our perspective is completely, totally wrong. And we have to constantly, constantly remind ourselves. I mean, you wake up in the morning, you have to constantly do it. Because all of these thoughts come bombarding into our mind. Just shove them out. And we've got to think about the right things. Seek the things above. Think about the things above. That ought to be the priority. Settle down, take a breath, take a deep breath, remind yourself. So I'm situated here in this world, but I'm separated from it. I'm in Jackson, but I'm in Christ. What am I focusing upon, here or focusing upon what I have in Christ? He gives me things, I could use those things, but I'm not to abuse them. I can enjoy things, but I'm not to love them. That's what the New Testament says. And that is our responsibility. And Paul very much believed this. And Peter did, and John did. But listen to Paul's words. Now listen to what he said. He's going his way to Jerusalem. They've told him, don't go. Don't go to Jerusalem. Your life's in danger. Don't go. He says this. None of these things affect me. Neither do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I've received from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel, the grace of God. I don't care what happens to me. I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to finish the project. Now that's an individual who truly believed the things that he was saying. Now I want to go back to Alec Lickerman. He's been a practicing Buddhist for 26 years, but it hasn't helped him any. He says, one of the supposed benefits of manifesting the life condition of the Buddha is freedom from all fear. I've tried to resolve my fear of death intellectually and come to the conclusion it can't be done, at least not by me. Well, it's not going to be done by Buddhism. But it can be done by Christianity and understanding Jesus Christ. Or as one said, just prior to his death, if Christ is raised, nothing else matters. If Christ is not raised, nothing matters. Now, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a very interesting individual. He preached a sermon in 1933. And in this sermon, he said this. No one has yet believed in God and the kingdom of God. No one has yet heard about the realm of the resurrected and not been homesick from that hour, waiting, looking forward joyfully to being released from bodily existence. Death is hell and night and cold if it's not transformed by our faith. But that's just what is so marvelous, that we can transform death. They said that back in 1933. Now, you remember, he was taken to a prison camp during the Second World War. Now, this was his last day on earth, and a fellow prisoner, described what happened. He had hardly finished his last prayer when the door opened and two evil-looking men in civilian clothes came in and said, "Prisoner Bonhoeffer, get ready to come with us." Those words, "come with us," for all prisoners, they had come to mean one thing only, the scaffold. We bade him goodbye. He drew me aside. He said, "This is the end, but for me, it's the beginning." Now, I want you to listen to the words of the camp doctor at Flossenbürg, who watched him the last moments of his life. And he said it like this. On the morning of that day, between 5 and 6 o'clock, the prisoners, among them Admiral Canaris, General Oster, General Thomas, were taken from their cells and the verdicts of the court-martial read out to them. Through the half-open door in one room of the huts, I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer, before taking off his prison garb, kneeling on the floor, praying fervently to his God. I was most deeply moved by the way this lovable man prayed, so devout, so certain that God heard his prayer. At the place of execution, he again said a short prayer and then climbed the steps to the gallows, brave and composed. His death ensued after a few seconds. In the almost 50 years that I worked as a doctor, I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God. I read the words of a pastor down in New Orleans. He was preaching a sermon. It was the 3rd of May, just a few weeks ago. In the midst of his sermon, he said, "If the Lord called me now, I'm ready." Shortly after he said that, he collapsed and died. "If the Lord called me now, I'm ready." Can you imagine? I say that and then I collapse and they pronounce me dead. Now what happens? For a believer in Jesus Christ, moves into this realm that we cannot see, but is very real. And the only reason why is because of faith in Jesus Christ. Here's the Heidelberg Catechism of 1563. Question number one. What is your only comfort in life and death? Answer. That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to the faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all of our sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. Isn't that what it's all about? We sing the words, "While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I soar through tracks unknown, see Thee on Thy judgment throne, Rock of Ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in Thee." So the question would be, what do I think about? What am I really seeking? Is it the horizontal or the vertical? Is it time or eternity? Is it the earth or heaven? Is it the body or the soul? Is it God and others or self? What do I live? What am I living for? What's my life all about? Paul says, you're in Colossae. You're in Christ. Focus upon what it means to be in Christ. You died with Him. You've been raised together with Him. He's your very life. He's going to manifest Himself one day. You're going to be manifested with Him. Think about Him. That's what it's about. I trust that's true of me, and I trust that's true of you. It begins with salvation, putting faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, so that He becomes not just the Savior, He becomes my Savior. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy precious Word. Burn it within our own hearts and minds. We think of all of these passages that we can read, numerous passages that remind us of all of these realities and the proper way to think and live. We think of Paul's words as he addressed these Colossian believers. We know they have been gone for over 2,000 years. And then we think, Father, of what he was emphasizing, and we know that's what must be emphasized today. We think of all of these various passages that we can knit together to remind us of these things, and we pray that the Holy Spirit would work in such a way that we live not for time, but for eternity. We live not for ourselves, but we live for Jesus Christ and for His glory. We pray if there's anyone here who is not a genuine Christian, God the Holy Spirit would move in such a way that that one would recognize the emptiness of religion and the emptiness of rhetoric, and that individual would recognize and understand the importance of having a relationship with Jesus Christ. And we pray that one, even now, would believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But for all of us who are saved, we pray, Father, that these passages would ring true with our own minds and hearts, and we pray the Holy Spirit would cause us to understand them. And as we reflect and evaluate our lives, we pray, Father, that our lives would reflect the teaching that we read today. For I pray it in Jesus' name, amen.